We're continuing on with the Psalms of Praise. We're going to start with Psalm 115, which is another Psalm of Praise. No one is quite sure who wrote this Psalm or what the circumstances were. So who can remember if we're going to follow Spurgeon's attitude? If we don't know who wrote it, who do we default to? David. So we're just going to say that David wrote it, although we don't know when. This psalm might better be understood, especially as a praise psalm, by beginning at the end. So if you would look with me at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord." That last verse, if you read it first, helps set the tone as a praise psalm. But we might say, okay, that's great. We'll bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And of course, you know one of my favorite questions to ask the scriptures when I'm studying them is why? Why does it say that? If it says we're supposed to do that, why? There's reasons. There's reasons. Well, back to the first verse. Verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." This verse speaks of giving glory to God. Giving glory is praise, is it not? That's what we do when we give glory to God. We exalt Him. We recognize the glory that He has, and we praise Him. I want you to note that glory rightly belongs to God. And not to us. It's right there in the text. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Why? Because God alone is God, and we're not. Therefore, He alone is worthy of glory because He is infinite, and because He is infinite, therefore He is infinitely worthy of all glory. All glory. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give all glory. Verse 1 continues with the beginning of answers, which we'll see in verse 1 and 2, particularly in verse 1. Answers to the question, why do we praise the Lord? Well, we praise the Lord. What does it say? He says, because of your mercy and because of your truth. We praise God because of His mercy and because of His truth. Think about those things as they relate to the attributes of God. Apart from God's mercy, who could stand? Why? Because He's perfectly holy, and no one who's less than perfectly holy can stand before a holy God. He's perfectly holy, and we're sinful. And therefore, we say, because of your mercy, it's only by His mercy that we have any ability to stand before Him. But we not only are given ability because of His mercy, if we're in Christ, we're told to come boldly. Come boldly. Not with a bit of arrogance to it, but with an assurance that the blood of Christ has cleansed my sins, and if I am in Christ, God sees me as righteous as Christ is righteous. Not only because of His mercy, but and His truth. Once again, think about who God is and what God is all about. God is not merely a truthful being, as though there's a concept called truth and He adheres to it. No, God is truth. God cannot lie because it would be against His very nature. His very nature is truth. Jesus, who is God, God the Son, what did He say of Himself? I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Think about this. Why does truth exist? Because God exists. Because God exists. For these things, because of His mercy and because of his truth, is He not worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be worshipped forevermore? In verse 2, it says, why should the Gentiles or the nations or the goyim, those who are not Jewish, why should the Gentiles say, so where is your God? Now, first of all, we want to ask the question, who are the Gentiles? They're non-Jews. They are those who do not know God, nor do they worship him. So how can they worship him since they don't know him? Why should the Gentiles say, so where is your God? They can't praise God. And unfortunately, they see the people of God not always worshiping God, not always worshiping God through obedience. And so they do say, yeah, where's your God? They mock us because of our inconsistencies and our hypocrisy. Is it any wonder why they ask, where is your God? When they see us, it's a common thought among skeptics and scoffers to say, yeah, you know, maybe Jesus was okay, but his people are no good at all. And, you know, sadly, that's true. Sadly, that's true. After all, the godless live with only the knowledge of what they see. And since God is invisible to every eye except to those whom he has given, to whom he has given sight, why do they say, where's your God? Because they can't see him. They don't know him. And we give a bad testimony of him. In verse 3, he gives an answer. The psalmist responds to the pagan's charge that God doesn't exist, or to mock God because of Christians, because they can't see him. When he says, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. You know, the answer, we wouldn't say it in these terms because it probably wouldn't sound very gracious, but that a person doesn't like what God does, think about that. That a person doesn't like what God does is altogether irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. God only always does as he pleases, and he is only always pleased to do what is right. So that non-believers don't like everything that God does only substantiates the fact that what? They don't know him. They don't understand him. They see what God is doing and they say, well, my God wouldn't do that. And I don't think that. And they want to just write God off because they don't like what he does. They don't understand his judgments. But you know what's really sad? Way too many people who profess faith in Christ, we find ourselves, don't we all, at certain times, not liking what God is doing? When a loved one, especially as someone who's maybe young and in the prime of their life, is succumbing to sickness, when people are victims of crime, when there's, you know, there's all sorts of things, and we don't like that. But the reality is that when believers don't like what God is doing, it only substantiates the fact that even our knowledge of God is far, far, far from complete. We have a hard time understanding, God, why are you doing this? Now, first of all, if we come to God saying, why are you doing this, with an attitude, that's sin. If we're accusing God of not doing it the way we think he should, that would be sin. But you know what? When we come with honest and humble, God, what are you doing in this situation? He understands, and you're not going to be rebuked by God. There's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. Understand the difference? Do you see that? What we know of God is so far from complete. Now, in verses 4 through 8, again, referring to the godless or the Gentiles, the psalmist comments on their idols. Comments on their idols. Because, and I'm going to read it in just a little bit, but because humans were created to worship, when humans do not worship God, what do those humans do? They worship something else. It's like our default is to worship something. It's a part of what it means to be a human being, is created to worship. And if we reject the only one and true living God, we will worship something else. We worship idols, whatever they may be. And I'm not going to go into a long list, but whether the idols we worship are tangible, meaning things that we can touch and see and taste and feel and smell, and cetera, you know, things that we can, or whether they're intangible, which maybe for Christians is a whole lot more common. We intangible things like ideas that we love, or attitudes that we cling to, or things that we have we have a great fondness and affection. I want you to note these truths about idols and those who worship him. He says in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold. It's interesting, when people make idols in a classical sense like this, they don't make them out of, you know, mud. Why? Because those idols are something that they respect and revere and look up to. They're things that are precious to them. Idols are precious to people who worship them. He says next about the idols, they are the work of men's hands. And again, of course, studying Isaiah sometime back, I'm sure some of you remember some of those places where Isaiah rebukes the people, and he says, you know, you have to make your idols with your hands, and then you've got to care for them and you've got to carry them. But God made you and he carries you. Idols. People have to make their false gods. He goes into more detail. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter in their throat. It's kind of interesting. Having mouths, they can't speak. Think about it. Why do they have mouths? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute. Having eyes, they're blind. Why classically do idols have eyes? I'll tell you in a moment. Having ears, they're deaf. They got the ears, but they don't work. Why do they have ears classically in an idol? Noses, and yet they have no sense of smell. Why do people create idols with a nose? Hands, they cannot hold anything, much less feel anything or do anything. Why do they have hands? Having feet, they cannot walk, which means they can't, they're not ambulatory. They can't move about. They do not mutter in their throats. That's actually a word that describes the sounds that birds make. You know, I guess birds, they don't have vocal cords and they don't have tongues. So they make these noises in their throat. See? You came today and you learned something about birds. And these things can change your life. But as I think about that, they're not even able to converse. They're not even able to converse as are the birds. So why is it that people make idols with hands and noses and feet and all this kind of stuff? Well, in the same way that God made man in his image spiritually, because sinful man is naturally materialistic, when he makes false gods, he makes them in his own physical image. And there's a saying, and it's been attributed to a number of people, so I don't know who actually said it first. It was before I was born, which means it's old. And, you know, God created man in his own image, and then man has returned the favor ever since by creating gods in our image. So sad. And yet while possessing physical traits of human creators, they can't even function as men do, or even as birds, much less can they be gods for those who worship them. And don't miss verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make and worship idols become like the idols they worship. And what have we just seen in the previous verses? They have physical characteristics of human beings, but they're not even human. They can't even do what humans do. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't see. They can't even do what humans do. So what does that say about people who worship them, especially if we become like them? We become less even than men. We become less than human. Idolatry is dipping down so far, missing what God called us and created us for, which is to worship him, that we even become less than human. Ironically, as those who worship man-made idols become less than men, those who worship God, interestingly enough, are being transformed in the other direction, are we not? We're being made into the image and likeness of Christ. It's an amazing thing. The image and likeness of Christ, who is the express image of the invisible God, according to Apostle Paul. Worship an idol, you become less than human. Worship God, You're on the trajectory to become like your God. Now, you'll never be God. You'll never have deity. Human beings will never have deity, but we become more and more like him. That's why Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren, because every other person who's born again becomes, in that sense, a brother to Jesus, a child of the Father, and more like him in every way. Worship God, and your trajectory is ever upward towards glorification. Worship anything else, and your trajectory is ever downward toward destruction. And by the way, what could anyone possibly worship that is not, listen, lower than mankind? Not man, male, but mankind. Think about it. What could we possibly worship if it's not going to be God that is lower than man? Listen, in all of creation, human beings are the crown of creation because we're the only thing in creation made in the image of God. Everything else is without a soul, even if it's alive. So we're going downward. In verses 9 through 11, the psalmist calls out to the people of God. Now, he calls out to the people of God. He calls out to the people of God using three different terms to describe them. And I want you to note that they're all synonymous. They're all referring to the same people of God. Don't miss that they're synonymous. Look at verse 9. He says, O Israel. Verse 10, O house of Aaron. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord. It's interesting to me. He says, O Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. And then he says, O house of Aaron, where now he narrows it down to specifically Aaron, the high priest, and his descendants. But then he broadens it greatly in the third stanza, you who fear the Lord. Who does that refer to? Everybody who is God's people, not everybody, but everybody who is God's people, whether you're Jew, or whether you're Gentile, whether you're the house of Aaron. Listen, if you are the people of God, if you are one of the people of God, this is who he's calling out to. And what does he say? He calls out to the people of God using three different expressions to describe these people. And yet, look at how the exhortation to all three, which are in fact one, is the same. O Israel, what does he say? Trust in the Lord. Why? Because he's our help and our shield. O house of Aaron, what does he say? Trust in the Lord. Why? He is their help. He is their shield. What does he say to you who fear the Lord? Trust in the Lord. Why? Because he is their help and their shield. It's so important that we understand that the psalmist, first of all, sees all the people of God. They can be called different things, but the people of God are the people of God. And ultimately, the people of God are those who fear him. Those who fear him. Think about that. There was a time, probably before most of us were alive, when people might refer to a good person, to a person who's got religion, to a person who's Christian. And see, that's a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. People don't talk about that much more. As a matter of fact, many people in evangelical circles, fearing God, you know, they're trying to explain that away. Because God is now our buddy. You notice that? You know, he's now the big dodger in the sky. Right? No, God is God. Now, we do have an intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We certainly do. We do come boldly into the throne room of grace. Yes, we do. But when we come into the presence of God, we need to remember what God told Moses, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy because you're in my presence. Part of what it means to know the Lord is to fear the Lord. Now, people try to explain that away because, no, we're not afraid of God anymore because we're at peace with him now. Well, we're not, once we're in Christ, we're not afraid that God is going to throw us in the lake of fire anymore, but we do fear God in the sense of an overwhelming sense of awe and reverence. And yes, fear that he could, even though he won't. And remembering that the only reason why he won't throw us into the lake of fire is because Jesus already went there for us. Fearing God. There's plenty of places in the Psalms that talk about the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. The Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is a very important thing. We who are His people are those who fear Him. Don't you just love it in Psalm 130? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. In other words, if you were to hold every sin against us and give us just retribution for every one of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is who? No one. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be our buddy who we can take advantage of and order around. Does your Bible say that? No. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I like to say, on a practical level, the fear of the Lord is when a Christian knows he or she has sinned and is crushed with a godly sorrow that brings forth repentance. And that godly sorrow, it's the fear of having offended one who loves us so much, having offended one who is so holy. Why are we to trust Him? Well, it says three times, because He is our help and He is our shield. And you know, one of the most fascinating things, of course, the help, we could say, who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. Who is our shield? We could say Jesus is our shield. Why? Because Jesus stands between us and what? The devil? No. Hell? Yes. But what is hell but the wrath of God? It's like R.C. Sproul used to say, and it was shocking the first time people hear this a lot of times. He says, we're saved, but what are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus is the shield who all of the wrath of God that was deserved by us, all of that hit the shield and was deflected. He absorbed it all so that we would not. He is our shield. He is our help and our shield. So therefore, we trust Him. We trust in the Lord. Those who fear God trust in Him. Some of you are familiar with the old tune. It's old, not old, 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 but it's old to us, I guess we could say. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. The lyric is a little weak in the second part of that, because that makes it sound like the main goal in life is to be happy in Jesus. But trust and obey are two words that, if we understand correctly, they're inseparably linked. Why do we not obey? Because we do not trust. In the moment of decision, we, especially when we know what God says, this is good, and so do it, and we think, I don't want to, and so what are we saying? We don't trust that He's right. We trust that this is better. So we go with our sin. We disobey. Or God says, don't do this because it's damaging. It's harmful. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, we're probably not going to die. You know what? I know God said that, but I don't trust Him. Right now, I want to trust myself and believe this isn't actually going to hurt me. This is actually going to make me feel good for at least, you know, 3 seconds. Do you see how trust and obedience go together? Whenever I am not obeying God, it is because I am not trusting Him. What does He say to the people of God? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And I want you to see how verses 12 and 13 connect with verse 9 through 11. We trust God, A, because He has been mindful of us, remembering us, and B, this is a great comfort, whether small or great, whether significant or relatively insignificant. What does He say in verse 12? This is why we're to trust in Him. The Lord has been mindful of us. You know, Jesus has you on His mind right now, all the time. Why? Because right now, if you're a Christian, He's praying for you. You are on His mind. You are on His heart. He ever lives to make intercession for His people. It's a reason to praise the Lord. The Lord has been mindful of us, or He remembers us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Notice He talks of all three of those different descriptions of the people of God. We are Israel. We are of the house of Aaron in the sense of being priests. And we are the people who fear the Lord. And, you know, he's going to bless these people who fear the Lord, both small and great. And that's a great comfort for people like you and me. I'm gonna kind of go out on a limb and say, here's one way I think most of you are like me. I am pretty insignificant. Okay, there's some grandkids who think I'm great. But they're going to grow up, they're going to be teenagers, and they're not going to want to be around me again for a while. No, but the reality is, there's nothing great about any of us. But whether we are great or whether we are weak, whether we are strong, whether we're weak, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're educated, whether or not, all the things that we relatively compare ourselves with each other, if you're in Christ, he loves you no less because of your relative human insignificance. He loves you absolutely and completely. Why? Because you're in Christ, who is great. You're in Christ, who is the ultimate, infinite one of significance. There's no man more, no human being more significant in the eyes of God than the man Jesus Christ. And if your faith is in him, if you are trusting in him, he looks at you and he sees no difference spiritually between you in terms of his love and Christ. That's why Paul uses that term, in Christ. We're wrapped in him. We're robed in him. We're engulfed in him. It's the best place to be. Why do we bless the Lord through praise? Well, because he promises to bless us. Look at verse 14 through 16. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Wow. I don't want to make a lot of comment on that, just to say, you know, why do we praise the Lord? Because look at how he blesses us. Look how he wants to bless our families and our offspring. And he, if God wants to bless us, is there anything keeping him from doing that? Seeing as how he made heaven and earth. You know, God says, well, I'd really like to bless you, but I'm a little short this week. Yeah? No. The Almighty God wants to give you increase more and more, you and your children. He wants you to be blessed by him. Not blessed by good luck, not blessed by your pulling yourself up from your bootstraps, as they used to say, not from your hard work, not saying hard work's not a good thing. Of course, it's a good thing. But why are we blessed? We're blessed because God has pronounced blessing on us. All blessing, all good gifts come from the Father of lights. Oh, this stuff just excites me to know how much God loves us. And are his resources short to bless us? Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Verse 17 is an interesting verse. The dead do not praise the Lord. By the way, this concept appears more than once in the Psalms. And I know that sometimes people question this, so we'll take a moment and unpack it a little bit. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Now, you and I would say, well, wait a minute. Is this saying that death is the end? And, you know, like a lot of skeptics and scoffers, do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? Yep, I'm going to become dirt and the worms are going to eat me. Ha, 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 I'm not afraid of anything. Well, I agree with you. You don't need to be afraid of the dirt and you don't need to be afraid of the worms, but you better fear God because you're going to stand before him. But is that what the Bible is teaching? Obviously not. So who are the dead who do not praise the Lord? Let me just give you a couple of bullet points here. First of all, the physical praising of God as we know it in this life, guess what? It does end at death. Huh? What we know as worship and praise in this life, it's not going to happen when we're dead. Don't despair. That's not the end. Clearly, however, those who are born again not only continue to praise the Lord after physical death, but even more so, because we're no longer hindered by sin, by distractions, by all of the various things that would get in our way of worship. Now, this next explanation may not satisfy everyone, but praise as we currently know it will end, but it will give way to better. Better. However, and here's the last of these four bullet points, those who are spiritually dead now do not praise God now, nor will they when they're dead. Nor will they ever in eternity, except for the forced praise that Paul writes about when he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There will be that moment where everyone will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. But don't think that that is a heartfelt, loving worship and praise offered by people who know the grace of God. No, for those people who have rejected him throughout their lives, it's basically pronouncing their own sentence because they haven't recognized him as that, and now they will pay for it. Lastly, verse 18, which is where we began, by the way, if you can remember back then. But we, those who are born again and who know and praise God in this life, will praise him on into eternity forever and ever in any state unrestrained by physical limitation or by sin. See, it's very important we don't say, look at verse 7 and say, oh, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down to silence. Now, that's why I say, it's speaking about people. I like this explanation best. You don't have to. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, this is the only way it can be understood. The spiritually dead don't praise the Lord now, and they're not going to praise the Lord later. What does verse 18 say? But we, notice we bring that up sometimes in the New Testament where Paul gives a hypothetical about someone who can't repent or whatever, but we believe better things of you. And this is the same thing. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth while we're still alive and forevermore. So, in light of all of that, what's the last phrase? Say it with me, verse 18. Praise the Lord. Okay, so there's chapter 115. It's a favorite of mine. I hope that you find it to be good too. Let's look at 147. You know we're getting towards the end because there's only 150 and we're looking at 147. Here's another psalm of praise that teaches us why we must praise the Lord. Now, a little introduction to this psalm. As far as author and date, we don't know for sure, but some have called this the Psalm of Haggai. And for those of you who are familiar with who the prophet Haggai is in the Old Testament, when does he appear on the timeline? He appears quite a while after, listen, quite a while after the exiles who went to Babylon for 70 years are restored to Jerusalem. He doesn't come back in the first wave. There's been a couple of waves. And then Haggai comes, and it's Haggai's job to exhort the people to rebuild the temple. Remember, Nehemiah exhorted them to rebuild the walls. They got the walls, but the temple still lay in waste. Haggai comes later and exhorts them to build, to rebuild the temple. So it's after the Babylonian exile. Now listen to this. When God showed incredible grace to Judah by bringing them back. It's incredible grace to Judah by bringing them back because did he do the same thing for the northern tribes in Israel? No, he didn't bring them back. They were scattered, they're in the wind, and never brought back as a people again. Why did God act so mercifully to Judah? To keep his promise that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and that he would come from Bethlehem, which is just not too far away from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure that this is written by or at the time of Haggai. We don't know that. That's just why some people have called it the Psalm of Haggai. But even if David wrote it, then how would we interpret it? We would interpret it as prophetic of the time when God would bring the people back to Jerusalem. And when he brought them back, it was in shambles. It had been neglected. It was a wasteland. It was utter desolation. It was an absolute mess. And they rebuilt it. I look at outlines of some of these psalms, and sometimes I like them and other people's ideas. Sometimes I do my own. But this is one where I think Spurgeon's outline is very simple, and I like it. Verses 1 through 6, the first section, Jehovah is extolled for building up Zion and blessing his mourners. And the idea is when they come back from when they come back to Jerusalem, God is the one who builds it. Verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Why do we praise God? Because it's good, because it's pleasant, and because it's beautiful, by the way. It's pleasant and beautiful only to those who know and love the Lord, mind you. It's not anything wonderful. You know, some people think, oh, I got to go to church, and it's terrible. You know, people who know the Lord don't think that. You know, they may say, this particular speaker is not as dynamic as that particular speaker, but we want to hear the word of God, regardless of who's given it. We want to sing praises to God, regardless of whether or not it's our favorite song. We want to sing and worship the Lord. And remember, we worship God in the beauty of his holiness. I like the fact that he brings up beauty here in verse 1. It's pleasant, and praise is beautiful. We worship God in the beauty of his holiness. I want you to think about this. Nothing is more beautiful than holiness. Let me say that again. Nothing is more beautiful than holiness. I want you to think about all the things that we might look at and say, wow, that's beautiful. Can you think of certain things? I'm not asking you to share them. But are there certain things you say, that is beautiful? Nothing is more beautiful than holiness. This is why we're told to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. That we do not always understand that nothing is as beautiful as holiness. You know what that proves? How unholy we are. We just don't know. But the day is coming when we will see the face of the Holy One of Israel, and we will know what beauty is. Verses 2 through 6, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Remember I told you this is about building up the Jerusalem after the exiles came back. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars, shows that he knows what he's doing. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble, praise God, and he casts the wicked down to the ground. As we look at this, think of these things that we just said. God's grace to bring his people back from Babylon. It was God's grace that did that. The Lord is the one who does that. The Lord is the one who did that. And it is he who wants to rebuild the city. He's the one, only one that can accomplish it. And he's the one who comforts those who mourned in exile but now rejoice to come home. But then, of course, we know in Haggai that when they came home and when they started building the temple, they were discouraged because they realized the temple that they had the resources to build, it was weak and pitiful compared to Solomon's temple. And one of the things that Haggai encouraged the people, don't compare this. Don't think that Solomon's temple is the gold standard here. The temple that God is building, Zerubbabel's temple, as it was known, because he was the high priest, that had its place. And then, you know, think about God, the one who numbers the stars, the one who calls them by name. He's great in power and has infinite understanding of all things. And don't miss that this sovereign God is also the one who lifts up the humble and casts the wicked down to judgment. Now, you know how I tell you a lot of times that certain psalms have a historical context, but they're also messianic. I want to read those verses again, and I want you to think about how Jesus does this in the lives of believers, his church. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He's the one who builds the church, is he not? He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, who are his people. Not many wise, not many noble, not many great. He heals the brokenhearted. Why do we come to him in the first place? Because our hearts are broken over our sin. And he binds up their wounds. How wonderful that God is to wipe away our tears. He counts the numbers of the stars and he calls them by name. That's just, again, a reminder. He has the resources. He knows how to do it. He can do anything. And we can rest in verse 5 that great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And I just love verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked down to the ground. Wow. He lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked down to judgment. Well, that's the first movement. Speaking how did Spurgeon call this? Jehovah is extolled for building up Zion and blessing the mourners. But as I say, there's also a dual fulfillment in Christ building his church. The second movement, verses 7 through 11. By the way, do you know today is 7? The date is 7-11. How many of you got your free Slurpee today? Really? Good for you. Are they still open? Was it over at a certain hour? I am crushed. I'm kidding. I didn't really care. Okay. Verses 7 through 11. Jehovah is praised because of his provision for the lowly. Listen to this. And his pleasure in them. You know, the Lord delights in his people. Go figure. We are the lowly ones who he has lifted up. And now he delights in us. I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to think of how God condescends to care for all of creation, and that he is impressed with, is unimpressed with the high and the mighty, but he loves the lowly who fear him and who hope in mercy. Listen to these verses. Sing, telling the church, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares the rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens the cry. So in other words, here's God caring for just creation. You don't have to worry that human beings are going to destroy the planet with carbon emissions. I'm not saying that man isn't responsible for a lot of bad things that have happened to the planet. I'm not saying that. Of course we are. We pollute it. But we don't have to worry. God cares for his creation. And it'll be here when Jesus comes back. Verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Now don't, first of all, understand the strength of the horse. What was the strength? If you had a horse in those days and you went into battle, that means you had artillery. You had armored divisions. Because a one man on horse, they say, can do what 10 men on foot cannot do. So he says, you know what? I don't care about the strength of your military. He says, I don't care about the legs of a man. That's not saying that, you know, our legs are somehow attractive. That's not the point. I've seen some of yours, and I know it's not the point. But what he's saying is that God, the strength of a man is the strength to be able to stand in battle. He goes, God doesn't care about that. The Lord takes pleasure. Here's who he takes pleasure in. Not our strength, not in our military might. Verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. That's why we praise him. His care for creation, his delight in the lowly who fear him. The last measure or movement of this is verse 12 through 20. God is praised for his work on behalf of his people and the power of his word in nature and in for his grace. I'm going to read this. I want you to note the following things as I read it. His blessings on his people, including children. Listen, children are, in the Bible, children are a blessing from God. What does God say about a generation who screams and shouts and parades because we get to kill our babies? I'm not thinking God is really high on that. Children are a blessing from God, always in the Bible. Now you say, yeah, but you don't know one of mine. Children are a blessing from the Lord. That child, that one that you're thinking of right now, but you hope they don't realize that you're thinking of them. That child is a blessing from God to teach you patience. Anyway, let's to teach you how to love. He's blessing on his people, including children who are a blessing from God, including giving his peace, even in perilous times, including giving his word, including his superintendence, even over the weather. Let me read verses 12 through 19. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Remember, that's all of God's people. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He's blessed your children with you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. There's in the law. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like the wool. Now here he's caring for creation. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Do you see the superintendence of God over all things in this? This is why we praise him, because he's in control of everything. Verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, not meaning literally just to the man Jacob in the Old Testament, but to God's people who are referred to over and over as Jacob. His statutes and his judgments to Israel, not just the nation of Israel, but the Israel of God, those who are his people. Now in verse 20, as this psalm closes, how blessed God's people are to have his word, something the heathen neither have nor want. He has not dealt thus with any nation. In other words, he's given us, we who are the people of God, he's given us these things. We're the ones who can look at nature and realize, no, that's not Mother Nature, that's Father God. We're the ones who can receive his word and understand his blessings. He has not dealt thus with any nations, with any nation or any other people, those who don't know him. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Do you realize how blessed you are to have a Bible, to have the word of God? Probably several copies. How blessed we are to have the word of God. Therefore, what? The last line of this particular psalm, it's a psalm of praise. Say it with me. Praise the Lord. Okay, lastly, and this will go very quickly, possibly the most praise-filled of all psalms is Psalm 150. On my Bible, it's just across the page. The word praise appears 13 times in just 6 verses, beginning and ending with the psalm itself begins and ends with the imperative command, what? Praise the Lord at the beginning and at the end, what? Praise the Lord. Which indicates, what are you supposed to do in between? Praise the Lord. Yeah. After all, is this not what we were created for? Outlining this psalm is so, so easy. The first line that we would say tells us where we are to praise him. He says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. We could say that his sanctuary refers to coming into the temple or into the church for corporate worship, and praise him in his mighty firmament, meaning speaking under the skies that are above us. So whether you're indoors or outdoors, praise the Lord. In other words, everywhere. Verse 2 tells us why we must praise him. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Why do we praise him? A, because of the great things he does. Excuse me, the great things he does in every tense, the great things he has done, the great things he is doing, and the great things he will do. And we know that it's always going to be the right thing. We praise God because of that. And B, we praise him because of who he is intrinsically, his excellent greatness, what he does and who he is. And again, I like to remind myself, and maybe it's helpful for you, even if God never did anything for us, he would still be worthy to be praised simply because of who he is. But isn't it wonderful that he's done such wonderful things for us? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Did he have to do that? No. But he did, because of his great love with which he loved us. The third question that's answered in verses 3, 4, and 5, how we must praise him. And I want you to note first that everything in these 5 verses is a reference to music. I'm going to read them in a moment. Don't listen, friend, whether you are musically inclined or not, don't ever discount how great a gift to mankind music is. and that music is best employed for praising God. I don't believe it's a sin to have music that's not all about praising God. But I believe the highest form of music and what God's intention to give music to mankind was that we could praise him in song. He loves to hear our voices sing. He loves to hear our voices sing. Note second in this section that so many types of music are to be employed. We must not understand this as a closed set or an exhaustive list. Oh no, we haven't got the harp and the lyre. We better get those. It's not saying you have to have all these. It's just, instead of being an exhaustive list, it's an illustrative list. In other words, it's like, here's some ideas. And I want you to note, third, the music of praise is exuberant. Now, let me just say, it's not always, because other places in the Psalms, some somber reverence is also to be found. But sometimes we just got to kick up our heels when we're thinking about the greatness of God. So here's the answer to how are we to praise him? Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. That's not a quiet instrument, generally. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Yes, you may dance. Just please stand in the back. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Thank you for the flute that we enjoy on Sundays. Praise him with loud cymbals. Every now and then, you got to get out those things. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Well, we don't have any of these. But turn that stick around and hit that cymbal with the fat end sometimes, all right? Lastly, who must praise him? In verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Not just the children of God, but everything that has breath. Including the lost on Judgment Day, who, before they are sent into perdition for eternity, their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord before being banished from his presence of grace. And even the soulless created beings that have breath, you know what? They do praise the Lord. They praise the Lord in their own way. You know, if you read a book some way that somebody that tells you how to interpret the sounds that your animal makes, you got ripped off if you paid for that book. I'm just telling you. But God understands and God knows the praise of them. They worship the Lord. Creation does. All of creation worships the Lord on an involuntary basis, or as we say of animals, by instinct. But the redeemed voluntarily. Why? Because God has conquered our rebellious souls and made worshipers out of rebels. That's why we have a heart to worship him, by his grace.